So Paul, in his letter, has told Timothy to flee things and to pursue things. So it's a two-part exhortation he's made, and we should look at these in turn. So in this letter, Paul is making it really clear to Timothy that he should flee from false teaching and he should flee from the love of money. Both of these he sets out as a clear block to godliness. And we've also seen, looking at his next letter and to Timothy, that Paul instructs Timothy to flee youthful passions as well. And I think there is a sense of Timothy being told to avoid sin and triviality. Whatever Paul had in mind for Timothy specifically, we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul was keen for God's people to grow up. He wrote in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And I think Paul is speaking here about growing in Christ, maturing in the faith, and he is instructing Timothy to do that by fleeing youthful passions. So we have an instruction to flee false teaching, to flee the love of money, and to flee immaturity. What else should Timothy and what else should we flee? Well, I think the clearest verse on this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, where it says there, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And remember, the previous chapter was the heroes of the faith, wasn't it? Hebrews 11, that amazing chapter where we go through all the Old Testament heroes. So we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we have to lay aside sin, and that's the big one, isn't it? We need to flee from every sin that clings to us. Not the big "thou shalt not kill" sins alone, but all sin, because sin is a pervasive toxin which poisons our relationship with God and poisons our relationship with everyone around us. Defeat of sin is through death, Jesus' death and resurrection, which is where we started out this morning. If we have looked to him, the guilt is gone. But if we are not endeavouring to flee sin, we are missing out on the most wonderful assurance of salvation. So work at that. So sin's the big one. But look again at Hebrews 12:1. It doesn't say lay aside every sin. It says lay aside every weight and sin. And that's a bit different, isn't it? And I think the NIV perhaps makes it even clearer. It says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." And I think what Paul is writing to Timothy, and the writer to the Hebrews is writing also, is that he's saying that we must lay aside sin, but also everything else that gets in the way. In other words, the question moves away from what's wrong with it to what's right with it. "I can do this because it is not sinful." That's just too low a bar. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to run with endurance, and to do that we have to flee from sin, but also everything else that hinders our running. Now, at the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, the British rowing eight team, they were mired in mediocrity. They finished in sixth place. Can you imagine? Imagine the work they've put in up to that point. I mean, rowing is one tough sport, isn't it? And they finished in sixth place. They did everything right. but they were not discouraged. 4 years later, the 96 games came along Atlanta. They'd upped their work rate. They'd trained even harder for this. Really intensive training. And actually, they lined up on the start line, this time with much more optimism. They were going to do better this time. They finished eighth. What should they do? They just couldn't train any harder. And they had several deep, really heated meetings after that games. What could they do? They wanted to go hard for the 2000 Olympics in Sydney. But their training was already state of the art. There was little they could find that they could improve on. And then they struck on a really simple idea. And they made a decision as a team and as management that they had to do a test for every single activity they did in their sporting life and their private life as well. And their test was to ask a question before they did anything. And that question was simply, will it make the boat go faster? And if the answer was no, they weren't allowed to do it. And on the eve of the Sydney Games, the team sat in their hotel room. They'd been invited to march with the GB team with the opening ceremony. And that's an amazing privilege, isn't it? To be part of the biggest show on earth. And it was a couple of days before their first race. And it was local to their racing as well. So no travelling was required. Attending the ceremony would not tire them out. No harm at all. In fact, a really great opportunity to do it. They might never get that opportunity again. But they did their test. Will it make the boat go faster? Will walking around a stadium make the boat go faster? Well, they knew it wouldn't slow the boat down, but would it make the boat go faster? And the answer was no. It would have no effect on the speed of the boat at all, but the answer was no. So they didn't go to it. And they got the gold medal that year. Do you see the point? They didn't just exclude things that were overtly bad. They excluded everything that wasn't positively helpful. And it worked. They came home with the gold. And that's one of the points of Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. We must flee from sin. That's the essential level, entry-level instruction, but also lay aside every weight and other hindrance. These things may not be sinful, but maybe they're sapping our time. Maybe they're sapping our energy. Now, before you think I'm being too unreasonable on this, there are things we need to do, aren't there? And we just need to ensure, though, that we're doing them in the right way. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do the tasks you have to, but just do them for his glory. I mean, childcare can be done for God's glory, can't it? Even recreation can be done for God's glory. Monthly trips to the Caribbean in first class, can that be done for God's glory? Well, maybe, I don't know. But more likely, it is being done for my glory, isn't it? So we are to flee sin, we are to flee false teaching, we are to flee the love of money, and we are to flee anything that hinders us from running. So what are we to run towards? So we flee those things, but we run towards. What do we run towards to get this contentment, godliness with contentment, which is great gain? Well, in verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are all good things, aren't they? These are all helpful things. But how do we actually get these things? Because remember, this is an action on our part. This is why we started our service by thinking about grace. We need to grow in grace, meaning we need to mature as Christians. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And remember the finish of 1 Timothy, where Paul writes, "Grace be with you." And I really like the words in John chapter 1, verse 16. And it says there, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We are saved by grace, and that is finished, but we can have grace upon our grace. So there's two things again, another two things going on here. There is a grace that is the undeserved saving power as we're washed in the blood of Christ, but there is also grace as a power for living, a sustaining grace. And I think we all need that, don't we, at times. And there are so many passages to back this up, but I'll just give you a couple. It's an important point, so it's worth having a couple to look at. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And just a couple of pages further forward, a different angle now looking at this, we again see grace as a sustaining power. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 9, it says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul there is asking the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, and he's told that God's grace is sufficient for him to endure the thorn, and it will lead to more of Christ's power resting on him. Paul has the salvation of grace secured, but through his thorn, whatever that was, he was receiving a sustaining grace upon his grace. And I wonder this morning, how much do you want that sustaining grace? How much do you feel that would be of value to you? And I really hope, as we've already said, that you have received the saving grace already. And if you haven't, speak to Jesus now. But assuming you have that saving grace, how much do you want the further sustaining grace? The power which leads to a godly life, and the great gain that Paul is promising Timothy. Grace can give us more, even more. It's the power to produce real and practical outcomes in our lives. It can lead us to do good deeds, for sure. It can help us to endure suffering and hardship. That's what Paul saw. And it can develop our godliness. And remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul tells Timothy that he needs to run to it. How should he run to it? Well, let's just have one more song, very brief song, about grace. And then we'll think about how we can run to that grace. So we've seen what Paul has told Timothy to flee from. We've seen the value of the grace that can be achieved from fleeing from that. And we've seen that we need to run to certain things as well, to get that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. But the question we've got still is, how do we run to it? And I think the strongest and the simplest answer again comes from Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 4. It's got a somewhat old-fashioned phrase in there, I think, that we've left behind a little bit, but maybe we need to think a bit more about. So Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer is telling his readers there to draw near to their great high priest, Jesus. That is how we do it. We draw near to Jesus. Again, but perhaps a little bit more practically then, how do we draw near to Jesus? And we used again to use another term, I think, a bit more than we do now, which was the term the means of grace. This expression may sound a little bit old-fashioned, but the power behind it is anything but old-fashioned. It is a source of great power. I actually like the term spiritual disciplines in its stead, but actually that's a difficult term for many as well, because in our modern world we run from discipline, don't we? We hate the idea of discipline. But whatever you choose to call them, there are means, there are disciplines, there are behaviours through which the Holy Spirit works to bless us with more grace. And one of the really key primary means of grace is the hearing of God's word. And even before we became believers, grace was brought to us by this method. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But as believers, we still need to hear this word. Again, it doesn't finish when we're saved. And there are endless passages to make this point. David said in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And when Jesus was being tempted, he had scripture in his mind. In Matthew 4:4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The preached word of God is the primary means of grace. And of course, that's why you're here, isn't it, this morning? And one thing we can all agree on is that you're not here to hear me. You're here to hear the word of God. And not making every effort to hear the word of God when it is preached is depriving yourself of the primary means of grace, the primary way to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. Can you be a Christian and not want to go to church? Not sure about that. Can you be married and not want to live with your spouse? Well, yes, but there is clearly something majorly wrong, isn't there? So the key means of grace is hearing God's word. Another means of grace, another way we can chase this godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Another fundamental means is prayer. But I wonder how you feel about prayer, because prayer can be difficult, can't it? Many of us hate it when the preacher stands at the front and tells us that we should pray more, because we find it difficult, don't we? And we've built up all sorts of defences when we hear that said. We say things like that. Anyone who says we should pray every day is just being legalistic. Have you ever heard that said? Or we minimise the impact on our lives by having approaches like, I have my prayer time in the shower, or I pray whilst I'm driving. These are just defences, I'm afraid. They are not the biblical model. Jesus and Paul, Moses and Daniel, they were not being legalistic in their praying, and they felt the need to pray very regularly or even unceasingly. They set aside time to do it. Often they withdrew from others, didn't they, to free themselves from distractions. And what is your attitude to this? What is my attitude to this? Do I feel, for example, that I need to pray for a fixed amount of time? Or am I looking at my watch every minute so that I can tick the box for my prayers today? Well, I personally don't believe that kind of praying is a means of grace. I believe that is tick boxing. That, in my view, is the true legalistic approach to praying. A kind of, if I don't pray, something bad will happen today thinking. Forget that. That's not what we want, is it? We want a meet with Jesus attitude when we pray. We want to receive more grace for the day attitude kind of praying. We want a less looking at the watch type of experience and more of an immerse myself in a conversation with someone I love type experience when we pray. And doesn't time fly when you're with someone you love? It's my experience that spending time in God's word, meditating on what I've read, and then effectively discussing it with him is a huge means of grace. And the blessing I feel from that is huge. My experience is the grace that I receive from spending time with the Lord is a massive payback. And I personally try and set aside the same time each day. And I don't find it a chore. I find it a delight. But please, please don't think I'm putting myself on any kind of pedestal by saying that. I'm not. I'm a sinful person who needs all the help he can get. I'm someone saved through no righteousness of my own. My heart is one that needs every piece of grace that I can get. I think my sanctification is further to go than most, and I need the strength that only the grace of God can supply. I'm not praying because I'm good. I'm praying because naturally I'm not good. Those in this way pray to bring glory to God, but they also know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if that's not your experience, I urge you to find some time to think about how to develop your private prayer. The prayer meeting is a great thing to go to. Praying with others is definitely a means of grace as well. But don't try and recreate that model in your own prayer time. Make it more intimate, more loving. Be more vulnerable with your God when you pray. And speak to someone you trust about it. The effort is hugely worthwhile. There are other means of grace, lots of other means of grace. You'll never find a complete list because people disagree on it. But think about things like baptism, the communion table, worship. Don't you feel we're missing out something of a means of grace at the moment by not being able to sing? I definitely do. What about giving as a means of grace? Even your own ministry to those around you. Fellowship with other believers, how we've been missing that. But as a start to gain that godliness with contentment, work on being here as much as you can. Grab every opportunity to meet with his people under his word and try to dedicate some time to the Lord in prayer and in his word privately also. So there is some work to do here, isn't there? Paul tells us to work out our salvation. But this grace that is available is also the power to do that work. And Paul also said, I worked harder because of grace. Put some effort in and the reward will be huge. But this is not simply about work and reward. It's about creating the heart to receive what is available. And of course, John Piper puts it very well when he says, the means of grace don't earn the enjoyment, they receive it. They're not payments for pleasure, they are pipelines. The psalmist does not say, you sell them drink, but you give them drink from the river of your delights. But all of us leak. We all need inspiration and instruction for how to drink again and again, habitually. I also like the way David Matthys illustrates this, because he thinks about Zacchaeus, a little man, you'll remember the story, who goes to a huge effort to put himself in the path of Jesus. And if you're not joining with other believers, another means of grace, if you're not hearing the word, if you're not spending time privately with your Lord, if you are not putting yourself in the path of the available grace. I don't know if any of you have ever played much cricket, but imagine you're on the boundary rope. Imagine the game is on a knife edge and the last batsman is in and he hits the ball and it is coming towards you to catch. The batsman is the person who's put the effort in there, isn't he? All you've got to do is catch it. But sometimes you might need to take a step to one side. Sometimes you might need to run 5 yards. But the real work is done by the batsman. You just need to put yourself in the path of the ball. That's what we're talking about here. The work is done by Jesus. But by using these means of grace, you can put yourself in the path and catch that grace. Give it a try. I know that many of you are way ahead of me on this, and I know that many of you know the blessings that come from him when he heaps grace upon grace. And I pray with Paul that grace be with you all. Amen. Thank you.